for the opportunity to be standing before you this morning. A Hebrews writer would describe in Hebrews 11:32 that time would fail me to say. He would go on to talk about Gideon and Samson and Barak. Time wouldn't fail me this morning. It's Jason Rollo who would fail me this morning because I have a 45-minute strict time limit, and we're going to make expeditious use of this wonderful time this morning. We're going to be talking about something that is so central to our ability to rightly divide the Word of God. Paul would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, and verse number 15, to study, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling forth correctly the word of truth. And so there's a distinct aspect of the word of truth that we're going to have to handle forth correctly. That will be the focus of my lesson this morning. And so, Wes, I'm going to ask you to get Jeremiah, the second chapter, and we'll take a look at verse number 8 as we are going to be focusing on the concept of the law. The law is a term of art biblically, and it has multiple usages. I didn't say multiple meanings. Scripture provides one definitive meaning. But when we come across the phrase, the law, we have to understand the usage in which it is described. And the workman needs to be able to understand how to handle. Jeremiah, the second chapter, in verse number 8, teaches us what?
The priest said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets praised by Baal.
So here we see that there is a handling of the law. And what we're going to be developing is the tools to be able to properly handle the Word of God, which will enable us to be able to rightly divide as we're going to be distinguishing between law systems. And so whenever we come across a biblical concept, we need to be able to define it using the words that are outlined in Scripture. Paul the Apostle would say in the book of 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, in verse number 13, that we don't teach that which man's wisdom teacheth, but we teacheth that which is spiritual. The Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So as we develop this concept of the theme, we're going to be talking about what God declares. What God declares through Scripture. And if we look at the book of Deuteronomy, the first chapter in verse number 5, we're going to be able to build our idea of what the significance is of the law. In Deuteronomy, the first chapter in verse number 5, the Bible says, on this side Jordan, in the land of Moab, began Moses to declare this law. The law is going to be a battlefield as we look to rightly divide the Word of God. In fact, the concepts of love and law are going to be at odds in the brotherhood mind as people try to act as if it is mutually exclusive, as if you have to pick one against the other. And this is something that the young man must understand, how the Word of God is going to combine the elements of law and love. In the book of Psalm, the 119th Psalm, we're going to see something specifically in verse number 97 as we begin to put these concepts together. In Psalm 119, specifically, at verse number 97, the Bible will give us the instruction, oh, how I love thy law. So we have to love the law of God. It is my meditation all day. And so we need to fall in love with the commands, the precepts, and the statutes that are associated with God's word. And as we rightly divide, we have to understand what specifically the Bible is making reference to when it uses this terminology, law. In Deuteronomy 31, in verse number 24, Deuteronomy 31, in verse number 24, we see it comes to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished. And so as we begin to define the concept of what law is concerning biblical fundamentals, we have to describe it in the way that the Bible describes it. And the term of art for our significance, first and foremost, is going to be the concept of the law of Moses. The law of Moses. significant because Moses is going to be a prophet of the highest order. In Deuteronomy, the 34th chapter, and verse number 10, the Bible describes, "There arose a prophet not like unto Moses in Israel, whom the Lord knew face to face." This face-to-face description is talking about intimacy. In Exodus 33 and verse number 22, God had already made clear that no man shall see my face and live. When Moses got into a sibling dispute with his older brother by 3 years by the name of Aaron and his older sister Miriam, in Numbers chapter 12, as they began to murmur against Moses' wife Zipporah, we remember how God made it clear that Moses is my man, Numbers chapter 12 and verse number 6. "I spoke to the other prophets in visions and in similitudes, but my servant Moses is not so, of whom I speak face to face." And so as we look at this concept, it is a term of art where the Bible is going to describe the law of Moses. So every time you come across the term the law in the Bible, you need to be thinking in the back of your mind, which law is it talking about? Which law is applicable? And how does the Word of God describe it? Let's look at Joshua the 8th chapter. And we'll look at verse number 32. Joshua is a contemporary of Moses. Joshua was of age during the Exodus in terms of being a man of war, and he had to be, therefore, a minimum of 20 years old. He is going to live throughout the entire concept of the wilderness wanderings, so you can add another 40 years. He is going to be responsible with giving the children of Israel inheritance and rest after the death of Moses, so you can add another 40 years to that. But look at how Joshua, after Moses dies, is describing the concept of what his mission was, which is to stay faithful to the law. Joshua 8 and 32, Wes, says what? Joshua 8 and 32.
"And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel."
And so here we have the concept of the law of Moses. Let's get some more concepts of what this is called. Go to the book of 1 Kings, and we'll go to the second chapter in verse number 3. And this contextually is about David giving instruction to his son Solomon at his death at 70 years old. We remember that David tells Solomon so profoundly that you need to show yourself a man because I'm going the way of all the earth. But in order for us to show ourselves men, we need to be very familiar with the law of God. We need to love it, we need to internalize it, we need to meditate upon it, and we need to know how to rightly divide it. 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse number 3 tells us what?
"And keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments, and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself."
So in order for you to prosper, you're going to have to keep the charge, the statutes, the testimony, the commandments. And you're going to have to keep them as they are written, and they're written in the term of art, which is called the law of Moses. Now, certainly, Paul is an apostle born out of due season. In the book of Romans, the 11th chapter, in verse number 13, Paul is going to magnify his office, and his office is going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. How many people in here come from a Gentile background? I literally should see every hand, unless you literally come from it. Paul is our apostle, Galatians chapter 2, in verse number 8. He saw that Peter and John and even James, the Lord's brother, who was described as a pillar, they had in reference to the concept of the mission to the circumcision. But Paul received the right hand of fellowship along with Barnabas, and Paul would be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he is going to be writing in his epistles, Ephesians 3 and verse number 3, whereby when we read, we may understand. We see also 2 Timothy 1 and verse number 11 that Paul is appointed unto a preacher and a teacher of the Gentiles. But he is going to reference the idea of the law, and he is going to use this terminology again, the law of Moses. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we'll look at specifically verse number 8 for an introduction. Now, I'm lecturing, but we're going to make this interactive. See, the first day of law school, they have what's called cold calling. And cold calling means that you get called out by way of being able to be responsive for the material. In 1 Peter 3 and verse number 15, it says, sanctify the Lord thy God in thy heart and be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you the hope that is in you with all meekness and fear. And that man this morning for the next 30 minutes is me. We're going to talk about that momentarily. But 1 Corinthians 9 and verse number 8, look at this clear distinction in reference to the law of Moses. What does the Bible say there?
Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also?
So say I these things as a man, or does not the law say it also? And so here we understand that the law is not man's words. Paul is talking about, don't I have the right to carry about with a sister, a believing wife? Can't I do it just like the other apostles? He's going to get into a discussion about payment of the preacher. And even though New Testament authority is not going to be found in the law of Moses, there are certain points that Paul reemphasizes as also beginning in the law of Moses and continuing in the New Testament disposition. Read the next verse, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse number 9. I'm not saying this as a man. Does not also the law say this? Read.
For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care of the oxen?
Amen. So we see here, it's written, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And we have New Testament application because it is written in the law, but it is also carried into the New Testament. For example, why can't sisters be speaking to you in a capacity of didactic teaching right now? Well, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse number 34, in reference to why women don't have leadership, let your women keep silence in the church, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. And then he would say also, as also saith the law. It has its origins in the law of Moses, and it's also facilitated in the New Testament law. Let us look now at the next terminology. It's also going to be called the book of Moses. The book of Moses. It's not just the law of Moses, but it is also going to be described as the book of Moses. Let us open up our text and make sure my phone is off because my job is going to be gone. Go to Mark chapter 12 and let us take a look at verse number 26 quickly. Garrett, how do we establish authority in the New Testament? It's an acronym. How do we establish authority? How do we establish authority? C-E-N-I. Command, example, necessary inference applied to the New Testament. Let's look at how this makes reference to the law. What does the Bible say in that verse, Mark chapter 12, and verse number 26? What does it say?
And as touching the dead that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.
Okay, it says the book of Moses. This is an interchangeable reference to the law of Moses. And in the book of Moses, we see Jesus describing in reference to the Sadducees. What was the Sadducees' teaching? No resurrection, no angel, no spirit. That's what distinguished their teaching from the Pharisees. And here Jesus cites, Brother Bonner, the book of Moses. Have you not read in the book of Moses? And then he says that's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, good luck for us in our carnal minds understanding how that negates the resurrection. But he is using the present sense
And it is a necessary inference that if God said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Exodus 3 and verse number 6, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead, it therefore means he is the God of the living and not the dead, and therefore there has to be a resurrection. He is teaching from the book of Moses a necessary inference. Go to Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah 13, and we'll take a look at verse number 1 as we use this interchangeable idea of what the book of Moses is about. Nehemiah 13. In verse number 1, the Bible teaches us what there? Nehemiah 13, in verse number 1. What's what he got from? Nehemiah is right at the last chronological point in the Old Testament. Last chronological point in the Old Testament. Moses had given his law many, many years before. I know we're not going to have to cover the books of the Bible, right? Nehemiah 13, verse number 1. Nehemiah 13 and 1, where the Bible will tell us what?
On that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever.
Here we see Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, at this late chronological point, is going to see how the children of Israel are mingling their seed with the heathen. And what the difference is, now he's going to obviously smite them. He's going to make them put away these strange women. We realize that there's going to be the intertestamental period that is coming, and Jesus Christ had to be, Galatians 4 and 4, born under the law. But from a biblical perspective, what Nehemiah does is he cites the book of Moses. And it's written in the book of Moses already about these Ammonites and these Moabites. And so here we don't see just command, we also, just necessary inference, we see a command. In Deuteronomy 23, in verse number 3, it covers this precise situation about their dealings in reference to both Ammon and to Moab. And so we establish authority in the New Testament by making reference to the inferences, the commands, but also the examples. Also the examples. Let's get another post-captivity book. Let's go to Ezra. Go to Ezra chapter 6. And let's take a look at verse number 18. Ezra 6 and verse number 18. And our thought process still is the book of Moses. Ezra 6 and verse number 18. You got that one quick. Good. Yeah, that's Nehemiah. You know where that is. What does it say there, Wes?
And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their courses for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses.
So they set the priests up in their division, as it is written in the law of Moses. Where is it written in the law of Moses? This is a reference to either Numbers 3:6 or Numbers 8:9. It describes in the book of Moses, which is the law, what is to transpire. And so we see example after example where command, example, and also necessary inferences are used in order to be able to rightly handle the law. And as we look at the New Testament, we can't get just the law of Moses because the law of Moses itself no longer has any efficacy. What does the New Testament say about the law of Moses? That's not a rhetorical question. What does the New Testament say about the law of Moses? Some of your older brothers seem like these young guys. Yeah, young good to go. What'd you say, Josiah?
It was
a schoolmaster. Let's go to the book of Galatians, the third chapter. We'll take a look at verse number 23, and we'll get 24. This is how we have to have an understanding about what the book of Moses and the law of Moses is. We have to see from a New Testament perspective what Paul is saying as he is the apostle to us and the apostle to the Gentiles. He first begins Galatians chapter 3, looking at verse number 2 and going through verse number 5. How are these miracles happening? These miracles that you're seeing, do they come by the works of the law? Verse number what Jesus promised before he stepped on a cloud in Mark 16 and verse number 20. And in the implementation of the New Testament, the only way for miracles to be performed were under New Testament authority. But in Galatians 3, 23 and 24, the Bible tells us what, Wes?
But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith.
So we see here timing is significant. Before the law came, before faith came, we were shut up unto the law. And then when faith came, we see the concept of it now being revealed. So the Old Testament, or the law of Moses, is referencing the gospel, but it's concealed. In the New Testament, we now have it revealed. In the previous system, it was a schoolmaster. A schoolmaster to do what? Bring them unto Christ. The Jew is in the best position to be able to receive Christ. Romans 3, 1 through 2, chiefly because they were committed unto them the oracles of God. Romans 9, 4, they have the adoption, the covenant, the giving of the law, amongst other things. But we realize the significance of the limitations of the law of Moses. What scripture addresses the limitations of the law of Moses? Brother Elliot?
He's a member of my congregation. I can pick on him all day long. Where's the limitation? Are we worshiping from an Old Testament perspective?
Well, what's the significance of the limitation? Go to Acts 13. Jagging is getting ahead of me in my lesson. I don't want to just yet, good brother. That's ultimately where we want to go. This is a tutorial for the young people. Go to the book of Acts, the 13th chapter, and verse number 39, so we can build the proposition about the idea of the law of Moses. Acts 13 and verse number 39, the Bible tells us what?
And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses.
So by Christ, you're justified by all things that you cannot be justified by the law of Moses. We are justified now by his blood, Romans 5 and verse number 9, in reference to Christ. So a limitation of the Old Testament that we have to understand is that it could not justify us. Let's get another limitation. Let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8, and we'll take a look at verse number 3. In order for you to be sound, you have to have a right handling of what the law of Moses is about. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 3, as we see the segue of the significance of the gospel. Jackson, Romans 8, 3 tells us what?
What the law could not do, and that is weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, for sin condemned sin in the flesh.
So what the law could not do, in that it was weak in the flesh. One of the biggest problems that you'll encounter is saying the law is not something that it is. It is weak in the flesh, but the problem itself was not with the law. The problem was with the heart of man in reference to not fulfilling the law, not paying attention to the law. For example, in Romans 7 and verse number 12, Paul said, the law is holy. It was holy. What was the problem? I got deceived because concupiscence came that God gave his standard, and then I started lusting contrary to his standard. And now we have a new law, a new description that is not the law of Moses, that is not the book of Moses, but it is going to describe the rationale of something superior. And that's the focus of the book of Hebrews, the description of that which is superior. And the primary way it's superior, we have a superior law system. Go to Hebrews 10 and verse number 28. And this one needs to get you shaking in your boots. I'm saying boots because we're in Texas. If I was in California, it'd be loafers. But Hebrews is shaking your boots. Hebrews 10 and verse number 28, Josiah.
Hebrews 10, 28.
where a man was gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Verses number 30 through 34. You remember they put him in the ward in order to decide. They didn't just want to kill him. And Moses inquired unto God. And we remember God says, you stone that man because he has violated my law. I remember Leviticus, the 24th chapter, and verse number 16, with that woman of Dan who had a child by that Egyptian man, and that boy blasphemed. I remember the wonderful image. They didn't just kill him. Moses said, let me go and ask about these things. And he inquired of God, and the response showed him. He that died would despise Moses' law. He was going to be killed before two or three witnesses. 3:29.
Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under the foot of the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace.
So if they die between Moses' inferior law, before two or three witnesses, of how much more sore punishment do you think we are worthy? If we trod underfoot the superior law, which is called the law of the covenant. Let us go deeper into the book of Acts, and let's go to Acts 15 and verse number 5 as we begin to understand the distinction between the law of Moses and the New Testament law. Acts 15 and verse number 5. There is a meeting at Jerusalem with the apostles and the elders. I always appreciate Paul's meekness because I wouldn't have wanted to go up to Jerusalem if I was Paul. I'm clearly an apostle, 2 Corinthians 12 and 12. Clearly the signs of an apostle are wrought in me. I told you that the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. That should be enough. But instead, Paul goes up to Jerusalem where the other apostles are in order to be able to adjudicate this matter. But in Acts 15 and verse number 5, we're going to see a very important idea where the Bible tells us what?
Good.
But there rose up a certain sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying, that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them that keep the law of Moses.
And so we here have a sect of the Pharisees that are holding on to the old law. And they're essentially saying it's needful for the Gentiles to be circumcised to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles are going to say, to whom we gave no such command. We never said that the Gentiles had to keep the law of Moses. Certainly there's going to be points of synergy that are also going to be reflected in the law of Moses. But in order for us to describe New Testament authority, just because something is in the law of Moses does not make it binding on the New Testament Christian. We have to also establish New Testament Christianity. But let's go to the book of Matthew. Let's go to Matthew 22 and verse number 40. So we see how the Bible is giving us the concept of the law of Moses. We see how it's giving us the book of Moses, and that's interchangeable terminology. And the last interchangeable terminology in reference to how it is used is the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. Matthew 22 and 40 teaches us what?
Thank you, Jesus. Loud.
So he's addressing here the Herodians. And on all these hang the law and the prophets. Look at the timing in Luke 16 and verse number 16. That the law and the prophets were unto John. When John the Baptist comes, he is going to be discussing repentance as he gets his message from heaven and baptism for the remission of sins. And as we look at this concept in reference to the law and the prophets, we see how interchangeable these concepts are for us to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. So we got Matthew 22 and 40. Now let's make some application, and let's go to the book of Acts 24 and 14. What good is the law for the Christian? Well, one of the main ways that the law can be used properly is to be able to prove the deity, the authenticity, and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Look at Acts 24 and verse number 14, where the Bible tells us what.
And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall come as the end come.
This is an essential point in Matthew 5 in verse number 17 where Jesus says, think not that I came to destroy the law. I didn't come to destroy it, but I came to fulfill it. In fact, one jot and one tittle is not going to pass away from the law until all of these things be fulfilled. And so we see here the ministry of Jesus, that Jesus was going to fulfill the law, and then he was ultimately going to abolish the law. The book of Romans now. The book of Romans, the third chapter. And specifically, we'll look at verse number 21. Romans 3 and verse number 21. For our proposition about how Christians should now view the law of Moses. It's holy. Romans 7 and verse number 12. We know it's good, and it's for the unlawful. If a man uses it lawfully, 1 Timothy 1 and verse number 10. But look at now Romans 3 and verse number 21, where the Bible tells us what was.
But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets.
And so here we're going to see the righteousness of the law is manifested. It is also witnessed by the law and the prophets. Paul is going to put together one of the most brilliant syllogisms in all scripture in Romans chapter 4, describing how the law cannot be the end all be all in reference to faith. Because Abraham was counted a friend of God, was given the token of circumcision. But when was he called the friend of God? Before he was circumcised. So if circumcision is a token of the law, God had already called Abraham a friend by faith before the advent of circumcision. So those who now follow the footsteps of faithful Abraham are counted as children, even though they don't have fleshly circumcision, because the connection of God to Abraham is something that predated circumcision. And so from a biblical perspective, what I want us to become familiar with is how to describe the law. When you're evangelizing, people will bring up things from the law and try to make the point that the Bible is obsolete, it is outdated, and unfortunately, not many men are set for the defense of the faith to describe why the law of Moses no longer has any efficacy. But the very point of the law and the prophets was it was a temporary system. Let us go to the book of Hebrews now, before Chris Jaggi gets upset. Hebrews chapter 8, and let us take a look at verse number 13. As we understand these ideas that are so critical to our explanation of God's word. Hebrews 8 and verse number 13, the Bible tells us what there.
And that he saith, a new covenant he hath made, the first old, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away.
So we see here that God is going to be describing that he is going to remember their sins no more, that he is going to give them a new covenant. And when he said, I will give you a new covenant, referencing Jeremiah chapter 31, verses number 31 through 34, that therefore proves the proposition that the old was going to wax old and it was going to decay away, and God was going to usher in something that was superior. We establish authority, but we gave you an incomplete answer. We gave you CENI, command, example, necessary inference. And that's not a complete answer, because there's also a letter in reference to acronym by way of authority, and that letter is S. That letter is silence. Silence. Not just command, example, and necessary inference, but how do we treat that which is silent. Silence is going to negate the opportunity to add something to the law. Let's go to Hebrews 7, because we're just in Hebrews 8. And let us look at verses number 12 through 14. How do we treat silence? What does the law say about that which is silent? Hebrews 7, verses number 12 through 14. I'm teeing you up here, Wes. What does 7, 12 through 14 say?
For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law.
Mm-hmm.
For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man giveth attendance at the altar.
Mm-hmm.
For it is evident that the Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood.
And so this is one of the biggest now struggles, I don't understand it, but the idea of permissive silence. Even though the New Testament doesn't say anything for or against, we think we can incorporate it because it doesn't negate it. People don't understand how silence functions. And here in Hebrews 7 and 14, we see he arose out of Judah. Who's he? Jesus. He arose out of Judah. Why is that significant? Because Jesus is a priest. Hebrews 3 and verse number 1. He's in fact the high priest. What did the law of Moses say about the priesthood in reference to Judah? Nothing. It went through Levi and his sons. And so they'll say, well, if Jesus is high priest, it's okay if something is silent about something, because just because it's silent doesn't mean it's disallowed. They're not rightly dividing the text, because the law of Moses is interchangeable with the book of Moses, which is interchangeable with the system of, my handwriting's bad, but at the bottom, the law and the prophets. And the law and the prophets were not silent about a superior priesthood. This is the very point of the Hebrews writer. Go to the book of Psalm, the 110th Psalm. Got some preachers here. I know Paul quoted in Acts 13, Brother Bonner, the second Psalm. So I'm going to say, go to the 110th Psalm. I got authority to say it that way. Go to the 110th Psalm, and let us look at verse number 4. Psalm 110 and verse number 4, where the Bible teaches us what? Thou art a priest forever, a high priest in reference to Hebrews 5, after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, the point of the Hebrews writer, has a superior priesthood to the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood, in reference to Aaron, has its progeny. Levi's father is who? Jacob's father is who? Isaac. Isaac's father is who? Not Chris Jaggi. Abraham. And Abraham, at the spoil of the kings in Genesis chapter 14, the Bible tells us that after he returned from the slaughter, he gave tithes to who? Melchizedek. It doesn't say who Melchizedek's father was, mother was, his end of days was, his beginning. Now think of how great this man was. Hebrews 7 and 7, without contradiction, the less is blessed of the greater. That even Abraham gave him tithes. And figuratively, Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek when he was yet in the loins of Abraham. And this is an example of how the law and the prophet system gave an oath to Melchizedek that only Jesus Christ was going to fulfill. The Hebrews writer's point is that the law made priests, but didn't make them after an oath. And God was going to establish and raise up his son to an endless life. And so the law is not silent, because it's the law and the prophets, and God, through inspiration, had already established an everlasting priesthood that only Christ was going to be able to fulfill and be superior. Case study time in our last minutes. Go to Galatians chapter 3. We'll read verse number 16 through 18, and then you guys are going to have to provide me the meaning of the passage. How to rightly divide the law is the point. Understanding the law's limitation. Understanding the law's purpose. Understanding the law's
Abraham and his seed were the promises made, he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise.
Okay, I'm running out of time here. What in the world is Paul talking about law? That you need to be able to understand here. He says 430 years, this and that, and all of this other stuff. What is he actually saying here? What law is he making reference to is your first point of inquiry. And he is saying the law, but it is the law of Moses. That's the only point I'm going to give you. Talk to me.
The law of Moses passed away, and then the new law was started.
That is absolutely correct, but that is not the text.
Laws are not in effect before they're given.
That's the point,
which I wanted to come from somebody 2 decades younger.
This is the men's development conference of our, not the young men's development conference. There has been a change in the law. The biblical point here is Isaac. Isaac, 430 years. They're strangers through Jacob, through all of their troubles. And the problem here is that the promise of God can extend beyond law systems. In terms of the fact that the law came subsequently in reference to Moses. So we have the patriarchal dispensation from Genesis 1 to Exodus 19. We receive the promise in reference to Abraham that through thy seed all nations are going to be blessed, and I'm going to give you the land. And even though the law was given by lively oracles subsequently, it could not disannul the promise of God. The promise of God was before the advent of the system of the law of Moses. If it's a man's law, nobody adds unto it. So if you guys are going to come and ask me to do your will, and that's fine, and Kyle write a will for Kyle, and it's a final will and a testament, and Kyle dies, I don't go to his wife afterwards and say, well, I know this was the law, but, you know, I made some changes. And I get his truck, it's a nice truck. I actually get his TV, I get all of his DVD collection. If I add to it subsequently, then that's a violation of every law system of man. When there is a covenant, that covenant is constant and it stays. And that's the Hebrews writer's point in Hebrews chapter 9, where the Bible says about how a testament is not of an effect until the death of the testator. And the Old Testament, which was the old law, after Moses had sealed it, he sprinkled it with blood. Whose blood was it? It was an animal sacrifice. He put the blood on the book. He put the blood on the people. And the whole point of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of the law system, because it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And so we have been redeemed by better things. And so we're going to see pattern from the law. We're going to see precedent from the law. But the man who is rightly divided must establish authority in the New Testament law. Quickly, lightning round. We have to describe how the law is described. Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 2. The Bible says, bear ye one another's burdens and do what? So fulfill the what? The law of Christ. James 1:25 tells us what? Amen. Who looks into the perfect law of liberty? The law of liberty. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 1 and 2. The Bible tells us what there. Romans 8, 1 through 2. What does it say? Yeah, what was the first set?
Therefore, I pour out no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death.
Law of Spirit. And so this is the fallacy. There's no law in the New Testament. Oh, the New Testament.
Testament is described as the law of Christ. It's described as the perfect law of liberty. It's described as the law of the Spirit. So the very way that we establish authority in the previous law system in order for us to rightly divide how now has to be applied to the New Testament regime. And the idea is it's superior. And if they had sense enough to be able to respect Moses' law because of the penalties and the punishment that was associated, how much more reverence should we be approaching the Word of God and the precedents and the precepts? I got 2 minutes. It's going right up to that 45. We remember what Paul said in Romans 7 and verse number 1 through 2. In Romans 7, 1 through 2, he described marriage. And he said, I speak it to those who know the law, about how the law of marriage is binding on the woman as long as the husband liveth, to determine whether or not, if she marries subsequently, whether or not she would actually be an adulteress. He's speaking these concepts, not that originate in Christianity, but have their origins in reference to the description that is embedded into the law. And so from a biblical perspective, we need to understand every time the word law is used, what system is it referencing? What point is God specifically making? And we need to know how to be able to refute those who are contrary as God as establishing and describing his wonderful word and his wonderful precepts in the concept of law. I still do. I love that song. We don't sing it as much. Give me the Bible. Give me the Bible. And the idea in that song is law and love combining. And when we look at the word of God, we don't exclude the idea of law from love. If we love God, John chapter 14 and verse number 15, we will keep his commandments. His commandments are expressed in his law, and it is the New Testament law that we give our mind to, that we give our heart to, and that we give our consistent study, and we give our consistent meditation. I got one more verse that we're going to give, and the lesson is going to be yours, and we'll have a break. Let us take a look, if we can, quickly at our final scripture in Malachi chapter 2 and verse number 7. Malachi 2 and verse number 7, then the lesson is yours. We covered Jeremiah 2 and 8. The men have to be responsible for handling the law. And we'll end here in Malachi chapter 2 and verse number 7. Malachi 4:4 calls it the law of Moses. The law of Moses, this is the last chronological point, even in the system. They're talking about Moses because Moses was the lawgiver. John 1 and verse number 17. But here in Malachi 2 and verse number 7, the Bible tells us what?
For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts.
He's a messenger of the Lord of hosts. The priest's lips should speak knowledge, and he should be seeking the law. And the children of Israel should be going unto the priest because they know out of his mouth is going to come the law. People are seeking, your friends, your co-workers, your extended family, they are seeking God's word, even if they don't know it yet. You just have to be ready to be able to describe it from your mouth. God bless you. I'm done. The lesson is yours. May the Lord bless you, and may the Lord keep you.